As we start the new year, I want us to start a new series. We're going to be looking at the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. An interesting book, both historically, and then there's all the fun prophecy stuff that, that gets pretty entertaining. And hopefully we'll get a chance to both look at the historical in the context of asking the question, what does it mean for us in this century to read Daniel as he lives in a culture very different than the culture that the people of God were supposed to live in? They were supposed to live in the promised land. Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. And yet he's called to function and live in that culture. And so the first couple of chapters, we're going to look at what does it look like for Daniel to live and to function and to thrive and to minister the reality of who God is in a culture very different from the culture that he expected to grow up in and live in. And then secondly, we will take an opportunity to look at some of the prophecies in the second half of the book and look at them in the context of who Christ is, of how God works, and how God has history in the palm of his hands. But this morning we are going to start off with chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 roughly. I took a few verses out. It's part of the narrative. We'll go back and look at those in weeks to come. But let's put the text in front of us first. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gold. Now moving down to Daniel's story, starting in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear for my lord the king who assigns your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were worse condition than the other youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs has assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the stewards took away their food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have called us again to know the truth of who you are, that we might have a picture of your plan, that we might again be refreshed in the new year in the reality that you are a God intimately and sovereignly involved in his creation. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, the comfort that that brings. And may we again be reminded that your word is alive, that it speaks to us, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, whatever is not of you, may it quickly be forgotten by your people. In Christ's name, amen. How do we see the world? As you look out at the world, How do you see it? Do you see it these days with maybe a measure of fear and intrepidation, right? There's uncertainty, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, economic recovery, maybe, but maybe it's kind of soft, so maybe we'll fall back. There's all these concerns, and depending on how much news you're willing to read, you can either be mildly concerned or greatly concerned. Occasionally I go onto the BBC, and you can click by continent the news, and so you get all the stuff that isn't necessarily covered on the nightly news. That can get a little overwhelming. There's like coup d'etats regularly in Africa, and then something going on in South Asia, and the weight of the things in the world, do we look at all of that and become somewhat overwhelmed? Or do we have maybe rose-colored glasses where we just say, you know, it'll all work out. It's not worth getting excited about or concerned about. And, things just kind of pan out in the end. And so we look at things through our own perhaps mildly sheltered existence. Maybe we haven't been affected by too much difficulty, illness, sadness, brokenness in our own lives, and maybe you've been blessed with a measure of peace. And so you see things as being primarily optimistic, that you believe that things will be okay, that you have experienced that kind of peace and prosperity in your life. Maybe we see the world as something to fear, something to stay separate from. Not only is it unstable and may come and affect us, but that the world itself, with some of its ideas and its philosophies and its thought, is fundamentally dangerous, especially for Christians, that it is hostile to us. We read even in John this morning that the world hates the truth of Christ. Now, we need to unpack what Jesus means there, but at the very least, we understand that the world, in its broken and fallen state, is not the most welcoming place for Christians. It's really, if you look at it, not terribly welcoming to anybody. I mean, you know, you end up in the wrong tribe on any given day, and the world can be a pretty hostile place for you. Do we see the world in the context of fear? Because how we see the world, and the reason this question is important, is how we see the world is exceedingly important, fundamentally important, to how it is that we will act and interact in the world. That the way we view the world fundamentally depends how we engage Monday through Saturday, and maybe even Sunday. That fundamentally, what we think about the world and the lens we use to see it fundamentally affects how we interact with it on a daily basis. And so looking at a book like Daniel, where Daniel is completely out of his spiritual, religious, cultural safety net and thrown into a world very different and very hostile to him, once we bridge some of the historical gaps, I believe will give us a measure of insight in how it is as Christians that we should not only view the world, but how we interact with it. Some quick history. We're here about the 6th century B.C., 580 something. The northern kingdom's been gone for a while. That was Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, was all that was left. And it has finally fallen into such moral and religious decay, syncretism, worshiping many gods. It was, will you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you get a picture of what was going on. It was not good. In fact, God even comes to the place where he says, the wickedness of my people has surpassed that of the Canaanites that the Israelites drove out of the promised land 500 years before. Things were not well with God's people. And God had allowed judgment to happen. He'd brought judgment. He used Nebuchadnezzar for the people of Israel to bear the full weight, Judah, of their own choices and consequences. When you reject God as king, when you reject his wisdom, judgment comes, but judgment often feels like just the logical consequences of our actions. Judah had decided to make its tie with Egypt against the Assyrians and against Babylon. God recommended that they didn't do that. They didn't listen to him, and they lost. So there's this both reality that God has come. He's told them, He has given them wisdom. They have rejected it. They have rejected God's wisdom. They've rejected God. But God has not rejected them. God is still sovereign. It's clear here in the very beginning of this verse. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim over, king of Judah. Who's in control? Even in the midst of the falling apart of the people of God, and they're living in the promised land in freedom and in peace, it's God who is still in control, even in the midst of the chaos of transition of empires. And Daniel is of some noble birth, and it was not historically uncommon for a new empire, as they took over a people, to sort of skim off the crop, the cream of the crop, and train them and use their experience, their wisdom. It was a way of incorporating people into the empire. It was a way of hopefully reducing the number of uprisings by the people because, gosh, one of our guys is now in control. One of our guys is number two or number three in the court. We have an ear. It was a way of trying to both utilize the best that you could get out of the land you've just conquered, but also politically pretty savvy. And Daniel and his buddies have submitted to this. And it's no small thing. I mean, they're learning a whole new culture, a whole new literature, a whole new system of laws and ethics, not to mention the fact that they're being overseen by the chief of eunuchs, which may tell us who they are now. Daniel has submitted himself to all kinds of humiliation. Even though he's being raised up to maybe be a counselor to the king, he's losing so much of his ethnic identity, his personhood. Where is God? They've been taken out of the promised land, thrown into exile. They've been taken away from access to the temple of God. Again, we need to think about this. It's hard for us bridging the historical gap, but Jerusalem and the temple was it. It's where you encountered God. It was where you knew that your sacrifices would be accepted, where the very presence and the atonement could be made because the presence of God was there. And now they're taken away from it. Daniel's had all of his moorings apparently removed. He has no place of contact. And you got to believe that historically at that moment, Israel, Daniel, his friends, and the greater group that were around him have got to be asking, can God be here? And what are we supposed to do? Where is God? And what on earth are we supposed to do? In our day and age, the church still needs to ask those questions. We find ourselves in a culture, depending on where you are, if you're a Christian in China, it's not terribly welcoming to the Christian faith. Certain elements, even within our own country, which embraces religious freedom, but gosh, the culture's changed from what we maybe grew up in or what we expected it to be or some ideal state that we perhaps remember. Things have changed. Where is God? And what are we to be doing in the midst of our place in the world? Well, again, we go back to the first question. How does Daniel see the world? How does God tell Daniel to see the world? And how do we see that borne out in Daniel's actions, basically? How are we to see the world? How does God tell his people to see the world? There are a couple of different options that people have submitted. And quite frankly, they're attractive to us, given our personalities and our backgrounds. And so scholars have broken it down into four or five different ways you can look at the world. One is two spheres. So there's a religious sphere and there's a worldly sphere. There's a secular and the sacred, right? And so many of us can live in that. And so what does it look like? Well, it sort of feels like I've got my Sunday thing that I do, and then there's the other 6 days of the week. And there I've just got to be pragmatic, Right? Religion is nice and we all get warm and fuzzy and Jesus loves me and it's wonderful. But the bottom line is that doesn't feed the bulldog. And when I go out Monday through Saturday and do what I need to do, sure, I'm impacted by my religious activities on Sunday, but they're two different spheres. And they don't necessarily overlap. Pragmatically, they don't necessarily fit. The Bible talks about the what if, and wouldn't it be wonderful if lions laid down with lambs? And in the world in which I live, lambs are eaten by lions. So I love the vision of the Bible, and it's wonderful, but they're two spheres, and we've got to be pragmatic. It's attractive, kind of depressing, and certainly doesn't fit with what we see in this text, which is God is sovereign. He's the one who gives Israel over. He's the one who gives Daniel favor with the chief of the eunuchs. God is actively involved, not just on Sunday, or in that case, back in this day, Saturday. He is active throughout the week. He is active in politics. He is active in the world of business and life. And everything that goes on in His creation, He is, theologically, we call it sovereign. He is in charge. And so, although I can understand the idea of Christ and culture, if you will, two spheres, the text we read in John certainly wouldn't support it. And certainly here in Daniel, that these worlds are absolutely meshed. God does not divide Himself from His creation. He doesn't only pay attention to His kingdom. He is actively and fervently involved in the world, even in its brokenness. So maybe the other answer is that in theological terms, Christ against culture. That as believers, the world is hostile, and therefore we take a stance against it. We're against the bad things that happened. We're against the sin and the evil, and therefore we are opposed. We are opposing force. And to some degree, you could see this. Maybe this is what Daniel's doing, and we're actually going to look at Daniel's not eating of the food from the king's table in more depth, next week. But it's attractive, right? This idea, Daniel's not going to eat the food. And because that food maybe was sacrificed to idols, and so he's going to keep himself pure. Some textual questions as to whether or not that is exactly what was happening with the food. But it appears that Daniel's keeping himself separate. But is he really? He's submitting to the training. He's allowed himself, again, given the context, to be turned into a eunuch. He's submitting himself in every way to the authority over him, to this king Nebuchadnezzar and to his authority, that it's clearly more nuanced. That whatever Daniel's doing here and saying, look, I'm not going to cross this line, I'm not going to eat this food, he's fully engaged in the reality that a sovereign God has put him in this place, and that even though he doesn't agree with everything that goes on in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar, that he's going to be present and to engage it. That Daniel has not said every time they tried to get him to do something, no, I won't do it. This first passage is not a litany of Daniel saying he's against the king of Babylon. Far from it. Most of what we read in this text is Daniel saying, I want to serve the king well. I understand the place in which I've been put. And clearly, Jesus, in His own ministry, is against sin and death, but He seems to be very for those people caught in sin and death. And it's not as simple as hate the sin and love the sinner. It's more nuanced, as most things are in life. But clearly, Jesus does not present Himself as being against everything. He's for people. He's for His world. He understands the richness, even in something like a wedding feast, which could get out of hand, Jesus participates in the joy and the fellowship of that wedding feast. He's in the world. So it doesn't appear that us being against the world hostile to it, always pointing out its flaws, always standing up, keeping ourselves apart and pure, if you will, is exactly the right demeanor. Not the way we should view the world as something to be conquered, something to be attacked, something to be beaten. But then the opposite reaction can be Christ of culture, which means we just basically become like the world, indistinguishable from it. So much wanting to sort of engage it on its own terms and be friendly and be hip and be relevant, that we lose our distinctiveness. And clearly we can see here Daniel doesn't want to lose all of his distinctiveness, even as he appreciates his situation and believes that God is in control. He's still not willing to lose himself. He doesn't become indistinguishable from the other people who serve in the court. That there is something distinctive about him, that he's going to speak up on those things which are fundamentally true. He's going to risk his life, as we read later in the book, just speaking truth to ears that he's not sure are going to want to hear the truth. And so becoming indistinguishable and just going along to get along does not speak to the reality that there are things that are wrong and that God calls his people to not simply smooth over or paper over that which is wrong in the world, that which is sinful, that which is evil, that which is contrary to the nature and character of God and his kingdom. So then there's a fourth option, which I think comes basically out of a passage like John 17. We are to be in it. We are to be for it, even though we are not of it. We are to be engaged in this world. We are put in the midst of it. Daniel has no more walls left. He can't build up a layer of protection between him and the court of Babylon. He can't do it. There's no way to insulate himself from the world in which he has been placed, the culture that he has been placed. He has no way to protect himself, aside from his dependency on his Lord and Creator. But he can't get away from it. He can't insulate himself. He can't protect himself. He's in it, and he's got to engage it. And we see that as a reality throughout the Old Testament during the exile period. God says, you're in exile. I've placed you there, and I'm sovereign, and you're in that place. And so I would argue this morning, I guess ministers shouldn't argue, but I would present to you that really the Christian demeanor should be that we are in the world, that we are not against it in a hostile way, that we're in it for its good, which means sometimes, of course, we're going to confront. We're going to have to challenge. But it's because we're in and we love it and we are part of what God does in this creation, that we're not in it to judge it, if you will, almost like a Jonah who, let's face it, you got to know God's sovereign after Jonah's sermon, right? Jonah walks into the city of Nineveh and tells them they're all going to die and God's going to fry them, and they convert. Well, Jonah's sermon there is not a template for how we're supposed to preach the gospel. Jonah wanted that city to fry. And in fact, one of the great terrors of the end of that book is that Jonah sits angry at God's mercy. Can't be Jonah. We've got to be in the world speaking to it and preaching to it in a way that they know that we are for them, just as God is for us. We're in it, not against it, not keeping it separate, our religious and our secular, not dissolving into it so that no one can tell who or what we are as a church or as Christians, but in it and for it, just as Christ came into the world because he was for the restoration of his creation. Which then takes us to being in the world and what we do. This answers the question, how? Is God here? Yes, He's sovereign. He's everywhere in this text sovereign. Everywhere in John chapter 17, He is present. He is engaged. And He is engaged in the world, and He calls us to be engaged in the world, which tells us then how we are to engage, to participate. We're to participate by ministering the gospel. Well, that's pretty easy. And we're supposed to be in the world but not get overrun by the world. Now, that sounds pretty simple, except for the fact that by nature I am a part of the world, and so every time I go into it, it feels pretty comfy, feels pretty attractive. How on earth, even though I know God is sovereign, am I going to engage in the world if I am supposed to be in it and not of it, if I can't defend myself in such a way that I make myself inaccessible to the world, where I wall myself off? If this calling to be in and not of is true, how on earth am I going to do that? I'm not spiritually strong enough. It's like asking me to stand up to my own family. Not easy to do sometimes, right? You know them too well. They're a part of the family. You live with them all the time. The world is, quite honestly, by birth, by natural birth, by fallen birth, the place that I feel most comfortable. How am I going to not become of the world, like the world, if I'm called to engage it? How am I going to stay distinctive? We have to go to John 17. We've got something better than Daniel ever had. We have Christ on our side. We have Christ participating for us. Christ prays for us in John 17. He prays that we would be able to be in the world but not overwhelmed by it. Christ is advocating for us before the Father. He is praying that we would have the strength, that we together would be able to endure the difficulties of being in the world and not of it. And the pain and the inevitable conflict and challenge and weight and confusion that that's going to bring. Jesus prays for us, which is good. I need Christ to be praying for me. He has the right hand of the Father. He is present. But I don't know that that's enough, because the text tells me it's not enough. It was not enough Jesus prayed for me. I needed Jesus to submit to the sovereignty of God, to become in the world and to allow the world to do what the world does, which is kill, which is to try and overwhelm that which is good and that which is holy, that which points to the reality of a creator. Christ had to submit Himself to the sovereignty of God, to God's plan to restore His creation. It wasn't enough just for Him to offer prayers on my behalf. He had to go through the gut-wrenching reality of what it means to submit to God's sovereignty and God's plan to be in the world and not of it. And when the world encounters that, it can often and does, especially in the person of Christ, respond with all of its fury. The ability to submit to the sovereignty of God and to be in and not of can only come through the fact that Jesus Christ submitted to it as well. That He submitted to it for us. He submitted to it perfectly. Daniel was a human being. He couldn't submit to it perfectly. He fails. Christ does not fail. He never doubts. Even as He wrestles, and He does wrestle in the garden with what He is about to do. If there be any other way, He's human, He's wrestling, but He never lets go of the fundamental faith that He has in the love and the goodness of the Father, that He will accomplish all He has promised to do. I needed Christ to do that for me. Because even as I desire to submit to the sovereignty of God and to live in the world in a way that would honor and glorify Him, I can't do it in my own strength. I'll never be religiously successful enough. Which is why I have to fear. Which is why I tend to, in my own strength, put up walls and defend myself and stay apart from, and why I can end up being, more often than not, against the world in which I live. The only way we're going to be able to do in the world and not of it is if Christ has submitted to God's sovereignty and done it for us. that we then rely on His strength, His holiness, His righteousness, Him to be our advocate and our strength for us, so that as we go into the world, we don't have to fear about whether or not we'll fall and become tainted and become overwhelmed by the Babylonian culture and become overwhelmed by the ungodliness around us. Because we have a righteousness and a holiness and a goodness which cannot be destroyed. It's already defeated sin and death. That we have all the strength we can possibly need to be useful in the kingdom of God, to maintain our purity, maintain our righteousness, to be in and not of. And therefore, what we have to do is regularly acknowledge that dependency, like we do every Sunday morning during confession of sin, or when we come to the Lord's table, we need His strength in replacement of our own. And even Daniel was not alone. Daniel not only had God, of course, but he had his three friends. Daniel needed community. One of the things that is so significantly important and a warning and a regular caveat in any sermon that has to do with being in the world is you cannot go alone. We cannot be arrogant. We cannot assume or presume on God's goodness. Even Jesus in his temptation, Satan says, don't worry, God says your foot won't dash the bottom of the rocks. Throw yourself off. And Jesus says, no, don't test God. So yes, there is a caveat that we should go together into the world, that we might be Christ to one another, reminding each other, just as we did in the membership this morning, together we are Christ's church, that then together we present ourselves to the world in it and for it. Because sure, on our own, we're susceptible. We need all of the shields of faith of one another gathered around us. The cross gives us life and evidence of the sovereignty, love, and presence of God. And when we cling to the cross, we will have the strength to be in and not of. A couple of questions that we can ask ourselves to know whether our actions indicate, well, our actions, as I said, indicate our view of the world. So what kind of a view do I have? On a practical daily basis, which view am I most susceptible to? Well, if you find yourself, as we've already described, checking the religious box on Sunday, but not really sure how God impacts what happens in the rest of your week, that God really cares about the business of construction or the business of computers or the business of fill in the blank, that God really isn't there, that that's just the stuff of the world and God is maybe too good for it. He's not. He loves it. God is a doer. He gets involved. He built creation, for Pete's sakes. There is no job which is not fundamentally valued by God, and He is present in it and with you. But if you find yourself finding it difficult, either the faith doesn't really apply, you're in danger of that two-sphere idea, a religious that someday for the future, which you're preparing for when you die, but now you got to deal with the 70 or 80 years here, and there's a separation. Do you find yourself seeing that division? Against, do you read the judgment passages in the Old Testament a little too often? With sort of a hopeful demeanor? Like, yeah. But maybe it isn't quite that overt, but the priorities that you embrace, that you pursue, are counter to the priorities of the kingdom of God. Or at least the way we prioritize them, which is why I keep using the word priorities. There's nothing wrong with encouraging and building up this congregation. But if all we do is turn ourselves inwards on getting more knowledge and making sure we have all the facilities and the staff or whatever else happens, then to such a degree that we never find ourselves as a congregation having much money or much interest or much time to serve the broader community of Newburgh or the world, Is that really the priority of the kingdom of God? Of course God says we should disciple one another and build up the body of Christ. But if our priorities are so strong there that we never have time to or resources to care for those who aren't a part of the church, that's against culture. That's us first, us church first, world sometime later. That's not in and of. Personally, within our families, if we never find ourselves denying our families anything for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, you know what I mean? Like, if we take care of our family to such, and we should, but if our family never gets denied any of the good things in life because we find out that somebody else is in need of some of the basics, that if the only time we give to the needs of others is after we have taken care of everything we need and want for ourselves, is that for the world? Or is it for us? If we find ourselves prioritizing stewardship above generosity, there are all these ways we can wrap it up in religious lingo. And I'm not here to say it's this percentage or it's this time or only take one trip to Aruba, not two. I'm not here to micromanage your life. What I am here to do is raise the question is that if we are to be in and not of serving the world using the resources that God has given us, do you know why Israel falls? Violates the two great commandments. What are the two great commandments? They stopped loving God, and every time you stop loving God, you will stop loving your neighbor. Because you replace God with you, which means the only person you can love is really you. In the church, we can wrestle with the same thing. We can lose our first love, pursue religious vigor, and we will find ourselves being very less generous with the world around us, both as a congregation and individuals and families. And so my point this morning is simply to raise that expectation that if we are to be in the world for the good of our community, is the way in which we minister as God's people and as a church one that recognizes that we are here just as Daniel to serve, and yes, that will involve a measure of sacrifice. And we'll know it when we see it. Chances are it won't be the easiest decision we'll make. But together, as we seek to be in the world, as Christ was in the world, as Daniel wrestled with what it meant to live in the world, that God might be glorified, that in God's wisdom and in His love we will know, both when those chances and opportunities and decisions come, and by God's grace, the strength to make a decision, to make that commitment, that choice to be in the world for God's glory. Let's pray.